Have you ever been in that situation when you're talking to someone, but you don't really know who they are? Now, they recognize you. They've got to know all about you. They may even know about your family, but you just cannot recognize them. You're going, oh, I'm sure I've seen you somewhere before, but I just can't quite place you. It can be embarrassing, can't it? Happens to me quite a lot, I think. But yeah, it's really embarrassing. Someone's talking to you and you don't really recognize them. There's something familiar about them, but you just can't quite place them. And you're sort of looking around for sort of clues or hints. And then suddenly they say something and the penny drops and you remember who they are. You've got their correct identity and you know who they are, where they're from, and all about them. We all like to be recognized as individuals, don't we? And we also like to know the people that we are talking to. Otherwise, we can find ourselves in quite embarrassing situations. I read a story a few years ago, and it was about this couple, and they'd been invited to go along to one of these big houses, sort of a National Trust property. And they were going to go there, and they were going to be given a sort of a guided tour, and they were really excited. So they dressed up for it, and they turned up at the appointed time. And much to their shock, when they turned up, there was no one important there to visit them. All they could see was a gardener, and he was busy digging the roses. So a little bit put out, they went up to the gardener and said, oh, we've got an appointment to see the master of the house, and could you take us to them? And the gardener goes, okay, yep, I'll take you in. So they go, start going around through this house, looking for the master of the house, and they're with this gardener. And this gardener, he starts telling them about the house, you know, says this thing has happened in this room, and that sort of thing's happened in this room, and this is the history of that, and there's these pictures on the wall, and they mean this. And they start to be a little bit amazed about this gardener. Well, eventually, they get to the point where they meet the butler, and they think, oh, finally, we've met someone important. And the butler turns to them and says, ah, Your Grace, I see you've met your visitors outside. The people did not know who they were talking to, and they could have really, really embarrassed themselves. Well, our passage today is all about recognizing someone's true identity. And we're not talking about a neighbor or some celebrity or some member of the royal family or something like that. But rather, we're talking about the identity of the most important person in the world. The identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our passage starts in the large village of Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was a place where Jesus had been many times before. Jesus had performed quite a few miracles here before this point in Mark's Gospel. His disciples had been there, the people knew him, the people recognized him. But they recognized him, but they didn't really believe in him. If you look in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, we see that this is one of the places that Jesus denounces and says, woe on this place, because even though you've been given the evidence of who I am, you have not believed. They'd ignored the miracles. They'd ignored the teaching. They'd ignored the signs that Jesus performed. And they had refused to turn back to God. They had refused to repent. They had been given every opportunity to turn back to God, but they had not recognized Jesus' true identity. And as a result, they had ignored him. And as a result of this, it means that they would not be given any more signs or hear any more testimony about Christ. That's why that when we look at this passage, we see those two strange things. How the blind man who's brought to Jesus, he's led outside of the village. And then when he's healed, he's told not to go back into the village at all. And there's a real word of warning here for people, because lots of people, they know about Jesus, they hear the evidence about him, but they reject him. And the reason they reject him, well, there could be many reasons, but the most common one is that I believe that people know something about God, and they think that he's infinitely patient, and they think that he's constantly holding out his hands to welcome people in. And because of this, people feel that they've got all the time in the world to turn to Jesus, to turn to him and be forgiven. And they may be thinking, I know that I need saving. I know I'm doing things wrong. But I want to have a little bit of fun first. I'll turn to Jesus on my deathbed. You know, religion, it's something for old people. It's not for me now while I'm young. I want to have a bit of fun. And then I'll sort myself out. That's such a dangerous thing for someone to do. Because they really are playing with fire. You know, we're not talking about, you know, putting off buying a new car or doing the decorating or that irritating little DIY job that you've got to roll your sleeves up and get a knuckle down and do. We're talking about your eternal destiny here. We're talking about where you are going to spend countless millions of years. And people just let the opportunity of going to the right place slip out of their fingers and put it off so they can have a little bit of fun now. What we see in Scripture is that God does give people an opportunity to turn to Him, but when they continue to refuse to take the right pathway, when they continue to reject Him, then God eventually allows them to follow the desires of their hearts, and they turn away from Him. And as a result, their hearts become hard, so that they're even less likely to turn to God. When I was down in Worthing before coming up here, I worked as a pastoral assistant, and I went around and I visited lots of old people living in various places. And I visited a lot of people in homes or blocks of flats, which were just filled with people who were well into retirement, past their 80s and things. And even though people were on, you know, the absolute doorstep of eternity, even when people were seeing their neighbours dying all around them, those people were Christians, but found it incredibly difficult to speak to these people about the gospel. Their hearts had become rock hard. Many of them had missed their opportunity, and even with death staring them in their faces, they just continued living their lives and not turning to God. Rejecting Jesus can result in Jesus rejecting you. And if you keep on ignoring the evidence, eventually the Lord will not give you any more opportunities. And that means that if you're someone who has not put their trust in Jesus this morning, and you feel that you need to find out more, don't let the opportunity slip through your fingers. Turn to Him now and seek Him out. Don't decide to do it next year or 2020 or 2025 when you're a little bit older. Don't leave it until your deathbed or anything like that. If you do that, you're running a real risk. The door of salvation does not remain open forever. Now, some of us may not be thinking about ourselves right now. We know where we stand. We know that we're saved. But we may be thinking about those people that we love, about our relatives, about our loved ones. Maybe people who in the past have made some sort of commitment, but they've now wandered away. If you're in that situation, you really do need to be praying for these people who are close to you, these people who are known to you. You know that they know something of the truth, but they have either got Jesus' identity wrong and don't realize how they should be relating to Him, or the lies and pleasures of this world have overtaken them and drawn them away. Satan seeks to destroy people's faith. Satan seeks to lead people away and lock them back up in the prison of sin. We need to be praying for these people that they will come to their senses before it's too late. Because for some people, that opportunity of salvation passes. But for other people, God does give second chances. Think about the Apostle Peter. Think about how he denied Jesus, how the cock crowed three times. And he just said, I do not know him, and even called down curses from God on his head. And yet Jesus forgave him. There is hope. God does give second chances. But we need to be praying for these people, that they develop that hunger for God, which they have lost. That they remember the things that they seem to have forgotten, that it strikes home to them. Our God is good and loving and merciful, and He's full of grace, and He's incredibly patient with people. He doesn't treat any of us in the way that we deserve at all. Think how patient God is with you, and God is patient with other people as well. So while we recognize the danger, we also see that glimmer of hope. And we need to pray that the Lord will just work in their lives somehow. We need to be praying often that someone else does the work. Because you know how it is when you talk to family. Your family never listen to you, do they? But they'll often listen to a stranger. This is why things like the book table are so important, where folk from the church are going out and witnessing to people that they don't know. They don't know the people that they're witnessing to, but you might know the people that they witness to. And that tract or that conversation may lead to greater things. So we need to be praying for our relatives and friends and the people that we know so that they do hear something about the Lord from a source, a direction that they will listen to. And then we need to be ready to take them on to the next step. So there's a good thing for us to be praying for in the new year. We need to keep on bringing these people before the Lord in prayer. Because Jesus, our Saviour, is an expert at dealing with people in the right way, which is why we can bring these things before him. He knows everything about each one of us. He knows everything about every person in this town. And when he works in someone's life, he knows just what is needed to bring them through to salvation. He's got that personal touch of salvation on each person. And we see this his personal touch now in our passage as this blind man is led away by the hand. He's led away outside of the town. And we see that this is a very sort of a physical healing. We see Jesus touching this man. We see him leading him by the hand. And what he's doing is he's meeting this man where he's at. He can't see, but he can feel. So Jesus is entering this man's world. He cannot see, but this man clearly has a memory of sight because he knows what men look like. He knows what trees are like. But right now his senses are limited to what he can touch and what he can hear. So Jesus communicates with this man in the way that is appropriate, leading him by the hand and then touching his eyes. And it leads us to what is quite a strange miracle, this one. It's a real unique thing because it's got something very unusual in it, isn't it? Usually Jesus just heals people with a touch or with a word. But in this case, we've got a two-stage healing. So we see, first of all, that once his eyes have been touched, Jesus asks if it's worked. And the man says, it hasn't. There's a partial restoration. And then Jesus has a second go, and the healing is completed. What's going on here? Was Jesus' power limited by the unbelief of the people of the town? Was this man's condition so complicated that Jesus has to have two goes to get it right? No, of course not. The world was made for our Lord, so restoring a man's vision was easy for him. There's a hidden meaning here, which would have only been apparent years later when the disciples recalled this event in the wider context of Jesus' time on earth. And also, as they remembered how at first, they just did not really understand who Jesus was. In the miracle, the man partially sees, and then later, he fully sees. And this is a sign to the disciples of how they're going to really understand who Jesus is. They're going to see a little bit at first, and then they're going to see a lot more later. And really, when we look at the disciples, they only get the full picture about Christ after he has ascended to heaven and they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, this is really good news for us. We're not expected to understand everything about the Lord immediately. Sometimes we may only partially understand something, or we may even get the wrong end of the stick. If our development as Christians was like athletes on a sports field, we're not expected to just go in with no training and instantly be expected to do the long jump. Our growth as Christians, it's a bit like doing the hurdles, the 400 meters hurdles, where we start off and then there's a little bit of knowledge. So that's the first hurdle that we cross. And then we keep on going and there's another little bit of knowledge and there's the next hurdle. And then a little bit further, and we're getting tired now, but there's another hurdle to cross and on until we stumble across the finishing line. We have a lot to learn about the Lord, and we learn it bit by bit. So there's a real message of encouragement there for Christians. Don't expect to know everything about Jesus the moment you become a Christian. In fact, we've got all eternity to keep on finding out more and more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's always something new to learn. There's always something fresh to understand. So we need to keep on going, keep on digging into the scriptures and finding out more and more about him. But there's also a word of warning here as well, because I think a lot of people are like this blind man when he's been partially healed. They know something about Jesus. They see something of the truth, but they only see shadows. They only see images. They don't get the full picture. And a lot of people seem to be quite happy to stay there. It's a bit like they're trying to hold on to Jesus with one hand, and then they're holding on to something else with the other hand. And often that something else is the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, whether that's alcohol or gambling or drugs or something else. And they try and hold on to both things at once. They can partially see who Jesus is, but they don't really understand that he's come not only to, you know, as it were, forgive them their sins, but to set them free from the sins of this world. And because they don't understand that, they're trying to hold on to the things of this world as well. And they're being pulled, and eventually they're going to be torn apart. People need to be like that blind man. When Jesus says, "Can you see fully?" and they say, "No, I can only see a little bit. I need more from you, Lord." They shouldn't be stuck trying to hold on to two things at once. They need to let go of the things of this world and turn to him fully. We need to be praying for people, because I do believe that many people are like that. When we're saved, we are forgiven, we're justified, we're declared innocent before God, and then we're set free from sin, and then we're called to be more like Jesus. We need both sides of that. We need the free forgiveness that the gospel brings. But at the same time, we also need that letting go of the sinful lifestyle. Because Jesus hasn't just died so that we can go to heaven. Jesus has died so that we can be set free from sin. And sin is the thing that destroys people's lives. Whether that's gambling or alcohol or drugs or living for self or living for money or living for holidays or living for this or that or the other. We're made to be people who live for God. And any time that we're trying to hang on to the two, we're going to be ripped in half. So we need to be praying that we are people who see clearly. And we need to be praying for other people that they see clearly as well. We need to be people who are running that hurdles race and constantly developing and growing in our understanding of Christ. Well, for the disciples, they're approaching the first hurdle. And for once, they actually seem to get it right, which is very encouraging, isn't it? Jesus takes them on from Bethsaida to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And this is a very important area, because Caesarea Philippi was a part of the country which seemed to be dedicated to the glory of Rome. All around them, there were tributes to Rome and tributes to Caesar. So it was a fitting place for Jesus to be recognized as Lord of all. Because today, the Roman Empire, with all of its glory, has crumbled to dust. But his kingdom, our Lord's kingdom, continues to grow and expand. So in this place of glory to Rome, he asks the disciples a question. Now, by now, the disciples should be on their guard, because every time he asks a question, there's always another question, and they always seem to get it wrong. It's a straightforward question. Who do people say that I am? Now, Jesus is not asking this because he wants to be famous or anything like this. Jesus is asking this question because it leads on to another question, and it's about where the disciples are. Are they going to cross that first hurdle? The disciples, they were mingling with the crowd, so they would have been in a good position to understand what people were saying about him. And some people think that he's a reincarnated John the Baptist. Other people think that he's Elijah. And the Jews, they understood that someone like Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. So some people thought he was that person. Other people just thought he was another one of the prophets, maybe a bit like Jeremiah. Down through the ages, the Lord had sent prophets to his people. And while there had been a gap of 400 to 500 years, maybe he was just another prophet. It was clear that people knew that Jesus was someone special, someone different, but they just couldn't pin down his identity. Now, the question Jesus asked all those years ago is still relevant for us today. Who do you say Jesus is? It does not sound like much, but how you answer that question and respond to the answer will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. In John 3, verse 18, we read, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." It really is all about Jesus. And there's three possible responses to him. First of all, people get his identity completely wrong. They think that he's just a good moral teacher or even a figment of somebody's imagination, and they ignore him. And I'm sure we all know folk who fall into that category. Secondly, you can recognize who Jesus really is as a savior, but then you reject him by deciding to live your life your way rather than his way. People who do this, they're in a terrible situation because they may very well believe themselves as Christians, but their lifestyle says quite clearly that they are not. They recognize the truth, but they refuse to put it into action. Or thirdly, the person who recognizes Jesus as the Son of God and turn to him as for forgiveness, and then they try and live the rest of their lives the way he wants in his service. They're the people who are truly saved. They understand that they've been set free from their sin. They understand the price that Jesus had to pay so that they could be forgiven. And they want to honor him with the rest of their lives. Which group are you in? Well, for once, the disciples are able to give the right answer. Jesus is the Messiah. That is the Christ. That is the Anointed One. The person who has been specially chosen by God to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the Bible has been building up to this point of God sending someone to sort out the problem of sin. And that someone turns out to be his Son. And Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Messiah is exactly what people have been waiting for about 4,000 years. His declaration is the central pivot in this gospel. From this point onwards, in Mark's gospel, we don't see miracle stories that give evidence of who Jesus is. Rather, we see accounts which explain what Jesus is going to be doing. We see Jesus starting to prepare his disciples for what the Messiah has got to do. And we'll be starting to look at that in more detail next week. Right now, let's just think what this means for us today. We find ourselves at the start of a new year. It's a time for making New Year's resolutions. How many people have kept their New Year's resolutions? How many people have broken them already? Oh, no one's putting their hands up. No one's volunteering that information. There's still an opportunity to make a New Year's resolution. If you're a Christian this morning, and you've been reminded about our Lord, about the things that he's done for us, and about how our lives should be shaped by thinking who Jesus is, then I would encourage you to make a New Year's resolution that gets you closer to him, that causes you to know more about him, that maybe allows you to cross a few more hurdles, because there's lots of more hurdles for us to cross. Jesus says that if you love him, you will follow his commands. If you love him, you will do the sort of things that he wants you to do. Are our lives filled with activities that Jesus wants us to do? If we're honest with ourselves, we're all going to say we could do better. So why not have a go at doing better this new year? So set yourself a goal for this year which will get you to know the Lord better. It may be that you try and read the Bible every day. It may be that if you're in a Christian family, you try and read the Bible together with your husband or your wife or your children or your grandchildren, something like that. Reading the Word of God more. It may be that you try and get along to an extra church meeting. We have two meetings on a Sunday. It'd be great to see more folk coming along in the evening. We have a Wednesday afternoon meeting. We have a Thursday evening meeting. Try and come along to some of these meetings. Or maybe really step out in faith and help out on the outreach table or something like that. There's so many ways that we can serve the Lord and we can grow. Because as we seek to step out and serve the Lord, as we seek to step out and learn more about him, the Lord reveals himself to us and he strengthens us and he encourages us. So if you're a Christian, there's lots of ways that you can take a step to understand more about Jesus' real identity. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, then I'll urge you once again to seek him out, to look for him. Don't put it off until next year. Don't put it off until next week. And don't be like that person who is only partially healed, who dimly gets the picture. Instead of trying to hold on to Christ and hold on to the world, let go of the world and turn to Christ and hold on to his cross with both hands. Turn to him. Look for him. Seek him out. He will reveal himself to you. Jesus says that no one will be rejected if they come to him. Everyone who turns to him will be saved. So if that's you this morning, then turn to him and make sure that you've got his identity right. Because that question, who do you think I am? Who do you think Jesus is the most important question in the world. And if you get it wrong, there will be terrible, embarrassing consequences. So we really do need to be certain that we know just who Christ is. Amen.